I was mentioning to the worship team as we met to pray this morning that this is the kind of parable that you run the risk of getting up here and ruining it. Because Jesus' story speaks for itself. But I believe that Jesus this morning wants every person who have ears to hear his word. And this morning, my goal is to help you hear. To help you hear the story that Jesus is telling. A story that paints a picture of the God of the kingdom and the kingdom of God. So those who have ears, let them hear. And those who have eyes, let them see. May they understand in their hearts and turn to Jesus and be healed. I want to help you hear this story. Whether you're hearing it for the first time or the 100th time. How many people have heard this story 100 times? Many. So first, why does Jesus tell the parables? We've been journeying through the parables of Jesus this fall. Why does he speak in parables? Jesus speaks in parables in order to give us a new perspective about the God of the kingdom and the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks in parables so that we might come to see how things really are. His parables, they disorient the way that we see the world in order that we might reorient ourselves around seeing the world the way things really are in God's kingdom. Jesus speaks the parables to disorient us in order to reorient us to see things the way things are in his kingdom. They're told so that we might have a new perspective about the God of the kingdom and the kingdom of God. That's why he speaks in parables. So then, why does Jesus speak this specific parable? We need to know why he's speaking this parable in order to fully understand it. He tells this parable because there are some well-intentioned religious leaders who were outraged at the way Jesus was acting. Now, if you remember, Jesus comes into this first century context announcing that the kingdom of God has come. And that announcement of the kingdom of God was Jesus saying to the world that in him and through him, God's kingdom of heaven was breaking into the world. Jesus was announcing that God's revolution had come to the world, and in Jesus and through Jesus, God was taking everything that's broken in the world and making it new again. The time of waiting was over. Turn to Jesus and be healed to the fullness of life. It was the announcement that Jesus was making in the world. And when we see Jesus, when this group of well-intentioned religious leaders see Jesus, they don't find him praying in the temple or fasting in the synagogues. They find him feasting with sinners and tax collectors. It was scandalous. Because the Pharisees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these were the two religious groups that were given the charge of protecting the reputation of a holy God in an unholy world. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, this is how they saw their role within the people of God, to protect the reputation of God. And so when Jesus comes announcing that the kingdom of God has come and he's eating with sinners and tax collectors, sellouts, they're scandalized because it doesn't seem to fit their understanding of God's reputation. Well, Jesus tells them a story. Jesus tells them a story to paint the picture of God's reputation, a holy God in the world who eats with sinners and tax collectors. In order to understand this parable fully, we need to understand that it is spoken first and foremost to these well-intentioned religious leaders. And we'll hold on to that. That'll become important next week. It's a big parable to get through. How can we understand this parable? Well, if you remember, over the last few weeks we've been learning that one way we can understand the parables is to make note of their three parts. Right? The three parts. Do you remember what they are? There's the story, the surprise, and the scandal. First, the parables, they have a story. This is something that is earthy, something familiar to us, a story that we can identify with. And through the story comes the second part, a surprise. In the story, there's something surprising, something shocking, something unexpected. And then the surprise, it leads to a scandal, something that unsettles us or offends us or disorients us. Jesus tells a story with a surprise that leads to a scandal, and the hearer then is left disoriented and left wondering, questioning whether they'll reorient their life around the picture Jesus has painted. Jesus is a brilliant teacher. So first, let me help you hear the story. Verse 11. And I encourage you to have your Bibles open to Luke 15 as I walk through the story. Luke 15, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. At the very beginning of this, the opening line of this story that Jesus tells us, we're told that this is a story about the relationship between a father and his two sons. Two sons. Now, often when we read this story, we think it's about the story of a father and his one son. The story of the father and the wayward son, the younger son, the story of the prodigal son. In fact, that's often what we call this parable, the parable of the prodigal son. But what we need to understand is that the story is actually about the relationship between a father and his two sons, the older son and the younger son. And this morning, I want to focus our attention in on the relationship between the father and the younger son. That's this morning. Next week, when we pick this parable up again, we will look at the relationship between the father and the older son. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger son, verse 12, the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate. Give me." Now, in our Western context, we don't quite fully understand the gravity of the son's request to the father here in saying, "Give me my share of the inheritance." It was a scandalous and outrageous request. Kenneth Bailey is an expert in New Testament scholarship and an expert in Middle Eastern culture. He lived for over 40 years in the Middle East, studying and teaching all the truths of the Bible from the perspective of someone in the Middle East. And he helps us understand what's going on with this request of the son to his father. He writes, "For over 15 years, I've been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India, and from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while his father is still living. The answer has almost always been emphatically the same. The conversation runs as follows. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village?" Kenneth Bailey would ask. "Never," they would reply. "Could anyone ever make such a request?" "Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen?" "Well, his father would beat him, of course." "Why?" "This request means that he wants his father to die." See, there's something that we don't get in our culture. And perhaps maybe you come from not a Western culture, from more of an Eastern culture, and you get this, you understand this. The request that the son is making is outrageous and scandalous. "Father, you're dead to me. Give me my inheritance now. Give me one third of all that you have and send me on my way. I'm done with you, Father." It's scandalous. It causes shame, not simply to the son, but shame to the father. And as we'll see, shame to the entire town that he lives in. And I don't know about you, but I can imagine my son. Well, I'm not really sure I can imagine my son saying this to me. But if he did, how I'd respond. And I'm certain that I'd have a few choice words for him in that moment. But what we get next is a window into the reputation of the Father. We get a window into the reputation of the Father that we're dealing with. You see, the Father's under no obligation here to give his son his inheritance. In fact, the cultural expectation would have been for the father to refuse the son's request and to punish the son, just like we hear in Kenneth Bailey. But we're dealing with a different kind of father. And he responds to this scandalous request of the son with an even greater scandal. He grants his son's request. He gives him his inheritance. The father of the younger son gives his son one-third of all his property, one-third of all his assets, his cattle, his livestock, and one-third of all his investments. He grants his son's request. And it's here where we begin to see the reputation of the father emerging. We begin to see that the Father's understanding of the complexity of love is profound. The Father's love is so big here that it gives people freedom to choose to be the recipient of that love or to reject it. The Father will not force his love on anyone because love does not work that way. When sons and daughters turn away from this Father, he will not manipulate or coerce or stronghold or shame his children into submission. This father understands something about the true nature of love that we don't understand. And the father's reputation is building. But as we continue on in the story, the younger son's rebellion, it gets even worse. Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Here we're told what the son does with his inheritance. We're told that the son takes what he has been given, and he gets together all that he had. Now, we don't see it so much in English, but the original language of this phrase, gets together all that he had, it literally means that he liquidates his assets. He takes the one-third of all that is given to him by his father. He goes around from town person to town person, realtor to realtor, selling off his property. He goes around the townspeople, selling off his livestock, selling off his crops. He goes from banker to banker, cashing in all of his investments. He liquidates his assets. And now, we don't quite understand this, but in the Middle Eastern culture, this would be unheard of. It would be utterly shameful. You see, a son might receive an inheritance before their father died, although that was almost unheard of itself. But if they did, that son was culturally obliged to stay home with the father. To stay home with the father, to provide for the father's needs and the family's needs. But not this son. Not only does this son ask for his inheritance, an outrageously scandalous and shameful thing to do, he liquidates the assets, and he leaves town. Oh, the poor father. And we're told that the son does all of this with some haste. He does it quickly. It's in that phrase in verse 13, not long after that. There's a quickness to the son's actions. Not long after he had received his inheritance, he goes about liquidating the assets. And we have to ask the question, why does he act with such haste? Why is the son so quick to want to get out of town? Well, again, Kenneth Bailey helps us understand the culture. The son goes about liquidating his assets quickly, because with each transaction that he makes with the people in the town, there would have been a growing hostility toward the son. With each banker that he met with to sell the investments, with each realtor to sell his property, there would be a growing sense of outrage against what the son was doing to the father. But not simply what he was doing to the father, what he was doing to the family, the older son. And not simply what he was doing to the older son, but what he was actually doing to the town. You see, selling off property, it would have been particularly insulting and infuriating to the townspeople. Land ownership in Israel, it was not simply a source of pride, but it was a source of identity as the Jewish people. They were who they were because of the land they had been given. And to sell off the land wastefully was akin to selling off a piece of your identity. The son, in doing what he does, he has to do it with great haste because he's heaping shame upon himself, upon his father, upon the brother, and the town that he lives in. And they won't stand for it. He must do this quickly and get out of town. What a picture of the son that Jesus is painting. So with haste, the son gathers all that he has. He runs out of town, leaving the father, the family, the community, and he leaves for the far country. And there in the far country, we're told, he squanders his wealth in wild living. That's verse 13. Squandered. Wasted. All that was taken from the father amounts to nothing. Now in the story this far, everything, mark that, everything the son has done brings shame to his father and his father's reputation. Remember, the story is about the reputation of the father, the reputation of God. Everything the son has done up to this point brings shame to the father and his reputation. But not only that, it brings shame to the older brother and to the family, and it brings shame to the people in the town and to the son. Having turned from his father, he is marked with shame. And even though the son received all that he asked of his father, as we read in the story, he receives all he asked from his father. Where do we find him? We find the son dying in the far country. He's dying in the far country because the far country never had what the son was actually looking for. He's dying in the far country because he's cut off from the father. He's dying in the far country because he pawned his true identity off for a false one. He's dying in the far country because there is no sustaining life there, only fleeting distraction. And I wonder, can you relate? Can you relate to the story of the younger son? Can you relate to times of turning away from your heavenly father? You see, we've all spent a time or two journeying to the far country, haven't we? We've all wandered away from God. We've all chosen life apart from the father or against the father rather than choosing life with the father. But the truth of the matter is, life never goes well in the far country. It never goes well in the far country. Kenneth Bailey's description of the prodigal son in the far country is vivid. This is vivid. It struck me when I read it. He says, "Here the prodigal gradually descends into his own hell." Here in the far country, prodigals gradually descend into their own hell. It's a strong word. But make no mistake about it. The far country is hell. It's hell because the far country, it promises so much, but it delivers nothing of value. It's hell because it's marked with fractured relationships at every corner, with no hope of reconciliation, no hope of restoration. It is hell because it's an existence turned away from the love of the Father. It is hell because there can be no sustaining life when we turn away from the giver of life. Do you believe that? Having turned away from the Father's love, having closed themselves off to the Father's love, us prodigals of all stripes experience a hellish fate. I mean, can you imagine? If you were to think about the results, the end results of closing the door to the eternal source of love once and for all. the prodigal gradually descends into his own hell. But things get even worse for the son. Verses 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. The son had lost everything. He had cut himself off from his family, from the town he lived in, and the father that loved him, and then a famine hits the land. Yet even though this prodigal son is down and out, even though he finds himself in the pit, the son still doesn't turn to the father. You notice that? He's down and out, but he still doesn't turn to the father. A famine hits the land, and he still doesn't turn to the father. The son would still rather take a job feeding swine than return to the father. And no self-respecting Jewish boy would ever take a job feeding pigs. They were dirty. They were unclean. They were unkosher. And we're told that the son longed to fill his stomach with even the food that the pigs ate, but no one would give him anything. The son, rather than turn to the father, he slops his way through life friendless and feeding swine. Why do we do that? Why do we refuse to return to our Heavenly Father even when the allure of the far country has long faded? Why do we resist turning to God when we realize how empty and unsatisfying life without Him is? Why do we refuse to return to the Father? Why do we choose life apart from Him? Now, there are people here today, people sitting in the pews here today, and can I just get really honest for a moment? Well, I'm really honest most of the time. But there are people here today who are living in the far country because you're not sure if the Father will actually accept you back. There are people here today who will not turn to the Father because you actually think that the sins you've committed in your life, the things that you've done, the things you've seen, the things you've been a part of, the things that you didn't do but should have done, that those things are too big for the Father to forgive. So you're choosing a life in the far country. Others here today are choosing life in the far country because you can't stand the thought of who's waiting for you if you were to return home. Am I right? People you don't like the older brother who's waiting for you to come home only to demand that you measure up in some way. The older brother who might be waiting in the father's household that will wrongly say, you don't measure up. Sometimes we'd rather stay in the far country than face the people that we've hurt, like the townspeople. See, there's lots of reasons why we stay in the far country. And there are still others who are here today who choose to stay in the far country in its desolation because it's never fully occurred to you that you actually are welcomed home. You never knew that was an option. You never knew that you were invited. And there are likely many more people here today who have lived in the far country for far too long because you're living with wounds from your own father. A father with a reputation so unlike the reputation that Jesus is painting of his father. And those wounds of a father are the reason that you're not stepping back into life with your Heavenly Father. There's lots of reasons we settle for life in the far country. Is this resonating with you? What's keeping you in the far country? Wasting away, apart from the Father's love? the parable doesn't end in the far country. Thank God the parable doesn't end in the far country. The son, he turns around. The son turns toward the father. And notice what changes the son's mind when he's in the far country. It's the memory of his father's reputation. It's in verse 17. Look. When the son, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death." The father finally comes to his senses, and what brings him to his senses is the memory of his father and the way that his father treated his hired hands. What caused the son to turn back to the father was the father's reputation. The reputation of the father. It echoed in his mind. He remembered the father's reputation, and so he turned. And as he turns back toward home and makes this long journey back to his father's household, we read that the son begins to prepare a speech, right? And the speech has three parts. Look at verse halfway through 17, or verse 18. It says, I will set out and go back to my father, and this is what I will say to him, his speech. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." That's part one of his speech. It's his confession. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." Part one, the confession. Then part two, he says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." This is part two. It's his contrition. "Father, I am really sorry." And then part three, he says, "Make me like one of your hired servants." Part three, the restitution. "Father, this is what I'm going to do to repay you for my wrong." There are three parts to the son's speech. We got to get this or we won't understand what comes next. Three parts to the speech. There is the confession. "Father, I have sinned against you." There is the contrition. "Father, I am really sorry, truly sorry for what I've done." And then the restitution. "Father, I will repay you." Three parts to the speech. What are they? Confession, contrition, restitution. Hold on to that. The son turns his face toward the father. He recites this speech over and over again as he walks along the road. "Father, I am no longer worthy to," or "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, make me like one of your hired servants." And it's here in the story that we meet the surprise. The surprise. In verses 20 to 24, everything the father does, and mark that word, everything. Everything the father does is a surprise. Look at verse 20. "But while the son was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion." While he was a long way off, surprise. The father was watching the horizon for his child. He was waiting in anticipation of his child returning home. It's what the father does with all of his wayward children who turn their back on him and wander into the far country. He watches and he waits. And the moment that we turn to him, he can see us. And what we're told here is what he does is he is filled with compassion. The father watches for his son returning, and when he sees him, he is filled with compassion. This phrase, "filled with compassion," is one of my absolute favorite Greek words in the New Testament. It's the word splegnizomai, and I've taught it to you before. And it means from the gut. It's this visceral reaction of compassion. When the father sees his rebellious child returning, he does not respond with disdain. He doesn't stew in his anger for his child. He doesn't calculate the appropriate discipline. He is moved to the gut with an excited compassion. That's how the father feels when we turn to him. Surprise. But there's more. Seeing his child return, the father runs. The father runs. Surprise. No self-respecting man ever runs in the Middle East. To pick up the hem of your garment and run in the Middle Eastern context would be absolutely humiliating. Aristotle said it this way. He said, great men never run in public. And I have heard of stories of countless people growing up in the Middle Eastern countries who have never, ever once seen their father or their older uncle running. Because it was humiliating. It was shameful. The father sees the son, and filled with compassion from his gut, he runs. Surprise. The father humiliates himself and runs to the child. Why is he running? Kenneth Bailey helps us again. The father runs to the son because he knows what is waiting for the son when he approaches the town. All of the townspeople he had disowned. All of the townspeople that know just what the son deserves. They know just what he has done. How dare that son show his face in this place again? You see, the son's entrance in the town would necessarily be humiliating and ruthless. So the father runs. Surprise. The father runs to his child to bear the burden of his shame before the townspeople. What a reputation. And when the father reaches the son, another surprise. He wraps his arms around his child and he kisses him repeatedly. He kisses him over and over. And the kiss was a symbol of forgiveness and reconciliation. The kiss represented the transfer of shame from the son to the father. Now, whatever shame the son had brought upon the household had been taken upon the father. Now, whatever grievance the townspeople had against the son was taken upon the father. Surprise. Rather than being met with humiliation and hostility, the son is greeted with the kiss of forgiveness. The son is released of his shame. It's what happens when we turn to the father. Surprise. Though the child once offered the father total rejection, now the father offers the child total acceptance. But there's more. It's at this point that the son starts to rehearse his speech. Remember the speech? How many parts did it have? Three. It's in verse 22. The son begins his speech. Sorry, it's in verse 21. The son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. The son needs to say part one, the confession. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Then into part two, Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. This is contrition. Father, I'm truly sorry for what I've done. And then as the son goes into part three, wait a minute, there's no part three. What happens? The father said to his servants, quick. The father interrupts the speech. The father will not hear the third part of the speech. The father interrupts the speech because he won't hear the third part of the speech. He will not hear from his son how his son intends to repay the father for the wrong he has caused. The father interrupts the son's speech with the gospel. The gospel that we cannot earn favor with our heavenly father, that it is a gift of grace that he gives to those who turn to him. How could we repay the father for what we had done? How could this son repay his father for the shame and all that he has caused upon this family, upon the father? His father doesn't expect his son to repay him anything. How could he? That's not his reputation. The father will not hear part three of the speech. There is no restitution coming from the son. He will not hear a single word of it from the son. The father interrupts the speech, and with that interruption, he pronounces the gospel. God will not let us earn our way back into the family. We simply can't do it. We like to try, though. We like to try by thinking that if we do a bunch of good deeds or we give our money away to missions or even if we just feel guilty. Sometimes we like to wallow in our guilt, thinking if we feel guilty enough, God will see how sorry we really are. And in some way, that will buy us our forgiveness and our reconciliation with a Father who loves us. But the Father will hear none of it. He interrupts repentant prodigals with the gospel. The forgiveness of this Father is an undeserved grace. Surprise. All the Father wants us to do is turn to Him, and His loving grace covers over a multitude of sins. Instantly. The Father's word is quick, and we're getting there. I'll be quick. The Father's word is quick. Just as the Son was quick to sell off His inheritance in rebelling against the Father, so the Father is quick to restore all that has been lost. Quick, the Father says. Bring the best robe and put it on this child of mine. Bring the best robe. Do you know where the best robe was? The best robe was the Father's robe. There can be no question about the child's place in the family when he's seen wearing the Father's robe. The Son who was clothed in shame is now clothed with the righteous Father's robe. Surprise! You were once clothed in shame. Now with your Father, you are clothed in righteousness. But there's more surprises. The Father says, put a ring on his finger. And the ring would have been the signet ring. This was the ring that was used to conduct the business of the family. The ring which grants authority to act on behalf of the family. Surprise. The Son who squandered the family wealth will now manage the family affairs? Are you kidding me, Jesus? Surprise, sinners who turn to their Father are granted God's authority in the kingdom of God. There's more. Put sandals on his feet. Slaves went barefoot, but not sons. Sons wore sandals. Put sandals on his feet. Surprise. Children who have disowned their father are embraced by the Father. They're not disowned by him. There's more. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. The fattened calf was too big for a simple family meal, a small family. The calf was reserved for the honored guest first, and it was reserved for the kind of celebration that the entire town would be invited to. The Father says, kill the fattened calf. Let's have a feast and celebrate for this son of mine. He was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he is found. Surprise. The prodigal son, in one moment, is clothed in shame and stinking of pig manure. And in the next, he's clothed in the Father's robe and wearing his ring as the honored son at a joy-filled celebration in front of the very townspeople he once shamed. Surprise. The story's full of them. And in all of the surprises, are you beginning to hear the scandal? Jesus is painting a picture of his Father's reputation. The very reputation that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were so zealous to protect. It's a picture of a holy God who watches the horizon for sinners and tax collectors. And when he catches sight of their eyes, he humiliates himself by running to them. And he takes their shame upon himself and embraces them as daughters and sons in the kingdom. Scandalous. Jesus wasn't tarnishing the reputation of a holy God by eating with sinners and tax collectors. He was magnifying the reputation of a holy God in a way the world had never seen before. Perhaps somewhere along the way, you have picked up the wrong idea of who our God is. You've got a misguided view of his reputation. Maybe you have come to think of him as angry and vengeful, out to punish you for things you've done wrong. A God who wants to inflict pain and suffering on your life. Or maybe you've come to view him as a cold and distant force that cares very little about the details of your life. Maybe your experiences with your own earthly father have kept you from seeing the love of your heavenly father. But in the story this morning, I pray that you come to hear the surprise and that you come to catch a glimpse of the scandal, God's scandalous love for sinners like me and like you. This is the scandal of the gospel. Jesus himself is God's embrace of sinners. In Jesus, God incarnate, the Father humiliated himself by lifting up the hem of his garment and running toward a sinful human race. And then on the cross, this same Jesus took our shame and our sin upon himself, and he clothed us in righteousness, and he called us his children. The Father wants you to know one thing this morning. It's safe to come home. He's waiting and watching. It's safe to come home. Let's pray. Father, how do we respond to such a story? A story that you've written into the fabric of humanity, into the fabric of our story. Our real story, that God, you sent Jesus to show us the full extent of your Father love for us. That in Jesus we see your embrace. And so whether we're entering into the story for the first time or the 100th time, I pray that you'd restore us as your sons and daughters. My prayer all week and this morning was that every single person in this building this morning would turn to the Father. So Jesus, on behalf of every single person, we confess there are times that we have walked away from you. We've spent time in the far country for lots of different reasons. Father, we're sorry. Truly sorry. But we will not pray the third part of the speech. Because we know in Jesus you have made way for us to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. That through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, you call us into your very heart. You forgive us. You make us clean. You clothe us in your robes of righteousness. You give us authority. You call us sons and daughters. Oh, it's so worth celebrating. Jesus, we love you. And we respond to you and you alone.